Well, here we are. Each one of us existing within this warm wobble of flesh. Made up of 100,000 genes, 10 billion cells, with lungs that if stretched out would cover a tennis court, and blood vessels that if laid end to end would take you 2.5 times around the earth. And the question is, what are you worth as a person? Apparently, in monetary terms, not very much. There was a study a few years ago worked out that if you were to buy the constituent parts of the human body, it would cost you about $168. But of course, in trying to determine our real worth, in the end, it all comes down to what you think humanity really is. That's not a new question, but it is a question of incredible importance. And arguably, there's no more important question raging in contemporary societies what humanity is. Are you the person you want to be? Is it Lady Gaga, born to be me? Is it Instagram, you be you? Or are we made by another and given an identity to receive by a loving creator God, marvelous in his ways, perfect in his being, loving in his character, and purposeful in his intentions? And today in verses 26 and 27, we're given the answer in these verses that are disproportionately important in the reading of Scripture. Last week we saw the big picture of creation. The Lord God Almighty created everything that has been created. He did it out of nothing. In the first 3 days, God forms the universe, and then in days 4, 5, and 6, he fills it. First of all, he forms the sky and fills it with sun, moon, and stars. Then he forms the oceans and fills them with the vast whales and tiny plankton. And then he forms the earth and fills it with luscious vegetation and rather intriguing animals. And repeatedly we're told that God saw that it was good. It was good. It was good. It's this wonderful positive drumbeat through the chapter. Now that isn't God patting himself on the back when he says it. That is God commenting that it is good because he is good and he's made a good creation. In fact, a creation that is extraordinary, that is exploding with possibility. And then we reach the very pinnacle of that creation. The scene is set, the canvas is ready, the last characters are to be painted. And so we get to the final apex, the creative summit, which turns out to be not a dazzling sunset or a shooting star or a proud roaring lion, but turns out to be a man and a woman. After which we read in verse 31 that God saw all that he'd made, and this time it was very good, denoting the finishing of creation, the perfection of creation with humanity as the crowning glory. Now let's look at this in a little bit more detail, and as we do so, we need to hold two things in our head and also in our hearts. The first is that God is God. That is, you actually can't understand humanity. And you can't understand yourself until you understand God. There's a modern author who writes, I think rather wisely, that man has forgotten man because he's forgotten God. And so what we're saying is a rather humbling thing. We actually have to come to God and ask him to reveal to us who we are and what we're like. Not a very humbling thing. You have to come to someone else to discover who you are. That's the first thing. God is God. The second thing we need to remember is that God is good. In a world of such sadness and so many difficulties and such pain, and some of those will be in your lives at the moment, it can be difficult to hear the word of God. And it can be difficult to hear in our contemporary culture some of the things that are said here. It certainly cuts against the culture. But as we do so, we always remind ourselves that God is good and his word is good, and he always has our best intentions at heart. In fact, he's the only person you will ever meet in life who only and always has your best interests at heart. And we should hold on to that when we read his word, and sometimes we read things that are difficult for us to hear in his word. So let's have a look at what it says about humanity. And I want to do it just through the lens of verse 27, looking at these three great statements. The first is, verse 27, God created man. Now you might skip over those when they're read out, but those three words are huge. Wrapped up in them is a fundamental truth. that we are created beings. We are not autonomous, you know, wind up and go on the way, self-sustaining. And we are not God. We are not the creator. We are the created, with the limitations that that brings to us. The reason that we sleep at night, or wish we could sleep at night, is to sustain ourselves. Every night when we lie down, we are reminded that we are finite beings. And when occasionally we get a bit ahead of ourselves and sort of act occasionally as if we had the answers to everyone else's problems, we may have forgotten that we're just the creation as well. We're dependent. As a baby is dependent on its mother, so we are dependent on the Lord God. Moreover, as the created, rather than the creator, we don't have the right to set our own rules. We are not all-powerful, all-wise, all-sufficient. Humanity may occasionally get ahead of itself and think we can be anything, we can go anywhere, we can do anything. But when we find this out, what we realize is, no, we are not as wise as we think we are. And in this relationship with God, we are very much the tenants rather than the landlord. But because, on the other hand, we are made by a perfect God, God created man, what we should take on board is that we are made just as God wanted us to be made. There is a fundamental dignity to humans. When God makes us, he makes us as he wants to make us. As the old Negro spiritual went, he don't make junk. He makes us as the people we are and the people he wants us to be. He has given you the body that he wanted you to have. And he's given you the personality he wanted you to have. And he's given your children and grandchildren the bodies and the personalities he wanted them to have. He made you, you, and them, and me, me. Each one a human, but each one different. No two the same. And everyone individually handcrafted. Now, this is an amazing truth that bestows great dignity upon us. It means that our dignity, that our worth, that our value, that our identity is bestowed from him, is defined by him. Our society is plagued by the notion of extrinsic worth, sort of posh word that everyone knows when they think about it, that often people are celebrated according to what they can contribute and according to what they achieve, which is all the more remarkable when you think about it, why celebrities would be celebrated in the way that they are. Anyway, there we go. It's a standard within our society in the way that schools operate, in the way that adults operate. Now, this here is so different. The fact that God created you and did it as he wanted to, did it exactly as he wanted to, says that you are not worthless. No matter what other people say about you, no matter what you say about you, the only person in the end that matters is what your God says about you. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And when a person understands that, it brings such a stability, such a rock-solid foundation to life. Because while it may not insulate them sometimes from the rough and tumble of life, it provides a foundation where their identity won't be shaken when friends dump them, or when difficult things happen, or circumstances press in upon us. The foundation is always the same. Now, in saying that we've been made by a creator God, therefore what we're seeing are two distinct worldviews, and maybe this is the most important thing we're thinking about this morning, that at the end of the day, people either believe they were made by a loving God who knows them and who loves them, even despite the difficulties they face in this world, or they believe that they came about by chance. One leads to dignity, and I tell you, the other leads to dehumanization. You think of a man like Francis Crick, brilliant scientist, discovered the double helix in DNA, Nobel Prize winner. Listen to what he said about humanity, that which he studied for his whole life as a scientist. He said this, you, he said, your joys and sorrows, your memories and ambitions, your sense of identity or free will are in fact nothing more than a vast assembly of nerve cells and associated materials. Oh dear, brilliant scientist, but what a depressing outlook, worldview. It's saying that you have no intrinsic value. It's saying you have no purpose to being here on earth. It's saying that logically, You can't actually be thankful because you've got no one to thank. It's saying you have no hope for the future of ultimate peaceful resolution or anything beyond death. You are just here today and gone tomorrow. Let us eat, drink and be merry, for the rest is history. And in that kind of closed box thinking, hope, love, positivity, to say nothing of justice, has no logical basis. I mean, you can choose to have some kind of view of justice if you want, but there's no logical basis for it. If there appears to be anything of wonder in us as people, let alone in the rest of creation, it's only coincidence. Atoms randomly colliding. And so to me, it seems rather a sad irony that for a man like Francis Crick, so brilliant as he was, who could be amazed by the complex biology of the human person, at the same time, he could so fundamentally undercut it as to say there's no worth in it. What a tragedy. And, of course, it's rather dangerous too in terms of there being no code of ethics. Because if you're just matter that has no more significance than your constituent parts as a bag of chemicals, then why should anyone care about you? You wouldn't care about a bag of salt, so why should you care about any person? Now, in reality, of course, people can't live like that, but only because they're inconsistent. So we see here the dignity bestowed upon humanity through those words, God created man. A dignity that is confirmed then by the second phrase in verse 27, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Image is a reflection. We speak of someone as being a spitting image of their parents. And amazingly, we are said to be an image of God. We are a reflection of the invisible God. Well, theologians have spilt an awful lot of ink over delineating what they think it means by image. I bring to you just four things that I'm sure it does mean. There may be other things as well. Image confers rationality. That is, humanity is endowed with reason. And in that respect, is like God. We are not only rational beings, but we certainly are rational beings who can think and who formulate thoughts. And to that extent, we're rather different from the animals who, you know, have their snout to the ground. And they go along one step at a time, but they're not thinking. They don't ask the question, who am I or what am I here for? Not able to. René Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. Genesis 1 says, you are, and therefore you think. And as we do so with God's creative edge, which is why we can paint and compose and sing, or some of us can. Rational. Secondly, responsible. Humanity in verses 26 and verse 28 is given this responsibility to fill the creation and to subdue it. It's a responsibility to govern God's creation. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Why? To rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We'll think about this more when we come to Genesis 2. What it means is that just as God rules over all of creation, he now bestows that role onto humanity. We now rule under him, but over the animals and the creation. For us to have dominion doesn't mean domination. We're not to bludgeon the creation, but rather to develop and cultivate it and mould it. And we'll think more about that in chapter 2 as we think about the dignity of work. Thirdly, image means representative. That is, to be his ambassadors, to display the characteristics of God. This is how the nobility of being made as humans in the image of God works out in practice. That often in the Bible, we are commanded to act in a certain way because it's what God is like. So Leviticus 18, be holy as he is holy. Ephesians 4, forgive as the Lord forgave you. 1 John 4, love as God has loved you. Such a mind-blowing privilege. We're able to actually reflect what God is like. And this, of course, is where our moral conscience comes from. If you're just a group of amoeba dividing and multiplying, why should you have any conscience at all? Your only concern is yourself, and right or wrong doesn't really come into it. So where does it come from with humans? It comes from the fact we're made in the image of a God who himself defines right and wrong and who is perfectly loving. And so fourthly, most importantly, we are relational. This is what it means to be made in God's image. As God is a Trinity, he says in verse 26, let us make man in our image. The three persons of God beautifully relate together in eternity perfectly, and so makes us in his image, able to relate first of all to him and then to other people. Which is why when you get to chapter 2, it said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Humanity never intended for isolation, which is why those lockdowns, I think one reason why they were so challenging. A bit of solitude, yes please, but isolation or loneliness, no thank you. It's why the hookup culture, where people can have sex but no interest in relationship, is so damaging, because it's separating what God has joined together. He made us embodied souls. There is you, the person you, and the body in which you live. And so to relate to someone else only in their body, with no interest for them as a person, is so destructive and causes some scars that we carry around. Denies them the people they are. And so we are made in his image, and therefore, one of the big outflows of this is we matter as people, and every person matters. You cannot read Genesis 1 and 2 without realizing how precious people are. The American Declaration of Independence, famous words, here is a self-evident truth that all men are created equal and endowed by their creator inalienable rights, that among these are rights to life, to liberty, and to the pursuit of happiness. Now those words, all men created equal, should be an absolute imprint in us, or as one wag said, created and cremated equal. At the beginning of life and the end of life, exactly the same. You cannot speak about human rights without speaking of a creator who culminated his creation by making people. Here is why racism was wrong, is wrong, and will always be wrong. For people, all people, are equally precious. And I think the simple but profound challenge for us is whether we reflect that in the way that we live. Do we have an interest in people? Christians should do. They should be interested in every person they meet. For every person is precious. Christians always have done, setting up hospitals, leading the way for child reform, reform of the labour laws, working conditions for workers, setting up literature classes in a previous generation. True of the Clapham sect in England in the 1840s with William Wilberforce fighting against the slave trade, while others fought for the protection of children's rights in industrial England. But across the world as well, that wonderful book by Vishal Mangalwadi, The Book That Made Your World, talking about the benefit of the Bible where he grew up in India. He grew up in a small town, and when he reached the age of about 18, he looked around and he began to realize that so many of the aspects of the town from which he had benefited came from the missionaries because they valued their Bible, the hospital, the library, the agricultural college, the literacy college, classes for women, even the railway to bring in food, organized by missionaries because they cared for the people. The question for us is, do we treat people as precious too? First of all, yourself. Are you grateful to God for the person he's made you to be? Or do you always wish that you were someone else? Do you look at other people's talents, their brains or their outward beauty? We shouldn't. What a person is before God, that person is alone. And we should know from this passage here that you are precious. Then we should think that every other person is precious as well. And it would be a very sad reflection on us as a church if we were the sort of church where people were absolutely hot on doctrine. And then at the end of a Sunday, people walked out with no interest in anyone else. That is an ugly sort of church. Because we should be interested in doctrine and the scriptures, which themselves teach us to be interested in people, to have a heart for people. All people. The people we come across, the people we bump into day to day. The person serving you in the corner shop, the person serving you in the supermarket. The person in the car in front. You know that thing where you come up to the lights and you're wanting to turn right and there's a green filter there and there's a car in front of you and the light goes green and the car doesn't move. And then the light goes orange and then the light goes red and they still haven't moved. Even that person, we are to find it within ourselves to love. Now, the utilitarian view says, well, it's not worth it. They're not worth it. You're never going to meet them again. You know, invest in the people who are you're going to have a relationship with. So the person in the dairy, the person at the bus stop, the person, you know, the dental assistant, you're never going to see them. Don't worry about it. Invest in these people. But the Christian says, no, that's not good enough because every person is precious. Every person is precious. Not to say we put equal time into everyone. You haven't got infinite time. Can't do that. Even within church, can't do that. But we should be interested in people, from the youngest child to the oldest person. And Christians have a great chance to shine in this area, to be different in this area, to stand out at work, to be interested in the people there, to try and remember what they've told us, what's going on in their life, so we can ask them about it. Because other people won't. They'll be consumed with their own things. Christians have an eye on the others. Moreover, the world is terrible at loving people different to them, as we know, the cancel culture, and terrible at loving people who don't really seem to contribute much. One of the ironies in all of this is that at the end of the day, there's no one who judges other people like the atheist because they are the god of their own world. Whereas the bigoted right-wing fundamentalist Christian, such as what we might be stereotyped to be, have no need to judge because we believe in another judge. We're free to love others and to care for them. And our evangelism actually flows out of that. When you think about evangelism, it's not a bolt-on thing of life. You know, holy moly, I've got to sort of crank up a bit here and we've got a mission event at church and I better get my sort of skates on and do something. It's not like that. Evangelism flows out of a love for other people. But it's the love for people that actually comes first. And then, in doing other things for them, we want to share the gospel with them as well. And that came home to me years ago when I visited the wonderful evangelist John Chapman in Sydney. And I went to see him. And he'd sent me a message, can you come around this day? When I arrived, what was he doing? As an older man, he was knitting sweaters for kids in Africa. And I thought then, the penny dropped. That's why, one reason why he's a great evangelist, is because he cares for people. He cares for the glory of God as well, of course, but he cares for people and the evangelism flows out of that. And maybe that's how we need to think as well. You know, the best way to reach a Muslim or a transgender person or any other sort of person is to show an interest in them and to talk to them and hear a bit about their life. It's the second thing. First thing, God created man. Secondly, in the image of God. Thirdly, male and female. As one writer says, there is no statement more controversial today than to say we've been created male and female. Well, there are two worldviews at play here. Those who believe we've been made by a creator, and in that view we've been given an identity. And on the other hand, those who believe we've come about by chance, that we're a blank canvas, that we make ourselves into whatever we want to make ourselves into. That there's no fixed identity, there's no fixed anything, we're just an asset of raw materials to rearrange. A bit like a Lego kit, you can assemble it, you can deassemble it, you can reassemble it. Now, I'm aware that once we start talking about gender, of course, by definition, this is personal to each one of us. So let me make a few comments here, I hope with a certain sensitivity. We are made, we are told here, male and female. There is wrapped up in that a basic and incredibly important notion of equality. It affirms the equality of creation. Men and women created with equal value, the same worth, the same significance. Equal pay in jobs for the same job done should have been a given years ago. Shame on us as Christians for not pushing for it more. equality of treatment should be a given in church life, should be a given. But these things never are. You always have to fight for them. So we should be equal in our purpose. And as you go on through the Bible, with the same expectations to be godly, with the same spirit to help us to be godly, equal, and yet created different, male and female. Different in our anatomy, in our identity, and in our expression in some ways. The Bible actually, interestingly, doesn't tell us much on how to express our differences, for a good reason that different cultures will express the differences differently. And that should say to us that we shouldn't have too narrow a view of how men should express themselves, as if they have to be, you know, type A, sporty, macho, muscly, rugby monsters. Obviously, some of us are, but some have softer personalities, more arty or sensitive or intellectual or whatever. There are many different types of expression as to what it means to be male, and we should allow a wide range. Same with women. Some women are more girly girls. Some are more loud and sporty. There's that sort of range of expression. And maybe at times we've been a little bit too narrow, which is damaging for individuals because they feel they don't fit. And more recently, I think, has played into the transgender movement. And we ought to affirm it's fine to have a range. But the point is, we're still male or female. Biology confirms in nearly every case that we're different, that every cell is male or female. Natural law dictates that we are male or female, made to be together emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Now, in a fallen world, there are then some exceptions to that. I think that's where we need some compassion and understanding as Christians. There is a very small minority who are born, and it's not quite so clear whether they were male or female, but that's come in subsequent to Genesis 2, and that's a facet of a world that is not as it was originally designed to be. That would be my understanding. And undeniably, there are some people who feel they're in the wrong body, and what a struggle that must be, and I certainly don't discount that. And there will be some Christians who feel that way as well, and I don't think that's anything to be ashamed of. That's how they feel, and it's something to share, and it's something to try and get some help with. In the end, I do think, as with everything in life, it comes down to trusting God. That trusting that even though things may not be quite as I wanted them, God has given me the body he wanted me to have. And the battle is largely to be won in the mind rather than won through the body. There's much more that could be said on that. But the culture today says, I just want to be my best self. The Christian says, I want to honour the God who made me as I am, and who loves me as I am. So male and female, equal but different. And when we come to chapter 2, we'll see how some of that equal but different works out in practice. In all of this, we look to our perfect example. You think how the Lord Jesus Christ was described as the image of the invisible God, who perfectly reflects the character and the being of God. Fully God and fully man, helps us see what it is to be perfectly in God's image. Jesus, who was rational, loving the word of God and the study of it, who was responsible as a carpenter, someone who worked in this world, who was representative, who reflected the character of God perfectly, and who was relational. Nowhere do you see that more clearly than in the beautiful way Jesus relates to his Father, yet not my will but yours be done, and also the people in the Gospels, the people he met while he was on earth. And I think the way that Jesus was able always to say the right thing to the right person at the right time, not a wonderful gift to have, shows us how to relate to other people. And then, of course, by the cross, opened the way for us to know God and now empowered with his Spirit to live to the glory of God in these ways as well. I'll say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, these are truths we're looking at here that are simple and complex at the same time. And we do pray that you would help us to understand them. Fundamentally, Lord, to understand that we're made by you, loved by you. Please, I pray, would you help each one of us here to trust you in this, particularly when life is tiresome or troublesome, do pray that you would help us to lean upon you, that you would help us to live out our identity in Christ as the people you would want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.